get curious. There are folks who speculate. There are folks that their interest is piqued when you and me start talking about Revelation. As we journey through the Revelation for the rest of this year, use next Sunday and the rest of this year as opportunities to invite folks to worship. There are folks who will come to hear sermons through Revelation that won't come any other time. Because there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of fear. Preachers in the last 100 years have done a horrible job of fear. And developing an escapist mentality. But the message of the Revelation, which we will begin next week, is the names may change to protect the innocent. The specific details may change. But the reality is, what those 7 churches experienced is no different than what you and me experience every single day. As we close out Romans, as we prepare for Revelation, I want our hearts to be attuned to grace. 3 points this morning: warning about troublemakers, greetings from fellow workers, and doxology. On that warning about troublemakers, we see the warning here at the end of the Revelation. We will see those warnings as we look at chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. We will see the distress and the discord, the problems that will arise in chapters 4 through 22. So why is it important? Why was it important for Paul to warn about troublemakers? Why is it important for you and me to be on guard against troublemakers? And to be sure, there are 2 types of troublemakers, and both of those types of troublemakers are in sin. There are those troublemakers who are immoral, and there are those troublemakers who declare false teaching. And when we think of immoral, we automatically think of sexual immorality. But probably the greatest sin of immorality in churches in this area is the great big G word. Churches want to look down on folks who are caught up in a lot of different sins. Churches want to look down on folks who have their hang-ups and their hurts. All the while, the moat that is in their eye is gossip. That is by far the greatest sin committed in churches throughout this area. And while Paul, throughout his letters, addresses the immorality of troublemakers, here in these verses, Paul addresses the false teaching of troublemakers. The gospel is precious. The gospel is valuable. Jesus said that it was the pearl of great price, of which a man who found it would sell all he had for that pearl of great price. Paul gave his life from that moment on Damascus Road until the moment that his life was taken from him by the Roman government for the sake of the gospel. Paul began this letter stating emphatically, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in these closing verses, he warns the Romans and you and me about those who would distort, about those who would distract, about those who would divert the attention away from the risen Jesus to many, many other things. We don't know the exact details of the specific false teaching that Paul was addressing. But when we look at his other letters, the Judaizers in Galatia and in Philippi were a problem. Mysticism in Colossae was a problem. Regardless of what the issue was specifically, it was a distraction from the gospel. There is a clue here that perhaps it was Judaizer because of the construction that we see here in these closing verses. We don't know, we can speculate. But if it was the Judaizers that Paul was addressing, the Judaizers were concerned with the external. The Judaizers were concerned about making sure the outside of the cup, the outside of the dish was clean, all the while the inside was full of cursing and bitterness and gossip. Chapter 16, verse 17. And we'll begin by reading verse 17 through 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to focus on that which is good and that which is simple. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. Lord, we don't come with flattering lips. Lord, we don't come with great works of merit. Lord, we don't come with name recognition. We don't come in a grand cathedral. We come with hearts made good. We come with hearts made simple. Trusting not in ourselves, but in your righteousness. Lord, there are many things that might be okay for us to have and to do. But oftentimes those things would serve as distractions. Lord, you've called us to be focused like lasers on the crucified Jesus. Buried and risen again. Now seated at the right hand of the throne of grace. Lord, teach us. Instruct us. Sanctify us. By your word. Equip us. For the work of ministry. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Regardless of what some would say, the language, the style of verses 17 and 18 are certainly Pauline. If you've done any reading in the New Testament, if you've done any reading in Paul's letters, it is clear that this is Paul's words. The danger he addressed distressed him greatly, and he was compelled to mention it. Some would say, well, why does he wait until chapter 16, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 to address it? Perhaps he had just gotten word about a situation. And he takes time to address it. Because this false teaching was distressing those that he'd heard about. This false teaching was distracting the Lord's people. And it was disturbing the gospel message from being preached. It is likely that he even took the pen to write this personally. As we'll see later in this very text, Paul was dictating these words. There was another man there with paper and pen. But it's very likely that as Paul comes to this point where he's addressing false teachers, where he's addressing the issue of troublemakers, that he reaches over and he grabs the pen himself and he begins to write. Because his heart is distressed for these Christians he's never met face to face. But he knows of their faith. He knows of their love. He knows of their hope. Divisions comes from the Greek word skandala, from which you and me get our English word scandal. So literally, you could read verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause scandal, which cause scandals and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's what troublemakers are. They are scandalous. They stir up scandal in local churches. Why does Satan want to stir up scandal? Because if you and me are distracted by this or that, then we're not preaching the message of Jesus Christ crucified. If you and me are distracted by this or that, then we're not reaching people with the message that Jesus' blood can cleanse their sins and calm their fears. Paul previously used that same word, scandala, in chapter 14, verse 13. Jump back with me. Chapter 14, verse 13. Just one page over. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or scandalous or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. There in 14, verse 13, he speaks of stumbling blocks. Here, he speaks of division. The difference here is that the apostle's tone is sharper. In chapter 14, verse 13, he's talking about brothers. He's talking about the strong being attentive toward the weak and not doing anything that would be a stumbling block for their weaker brother in Christ. But here, he does not see the man causing division as a brother. Paul said, "Mark them." Mark them. Chapter 14, he doesn't talk about church discipline. He doesn't talk about marking somebody who puts up a stumbling block. He just warns against it. Here, he says, mark the one who causes division. Mark the one who causes scandal. Whether you look at Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a process to church discipline. The process is not hear about somebody's fault, hear about somebody's error, and jump on the phone and start talking about it. But yet in so many, many churches, somebody will hear that you're doing this or that. They won't come to you personally. They'll jump on the phone. One person calls another. That person calls another. And before you know it, whether you were innocent or not, it's turned into a great, big, glaring scandal. When Paul says, mark them, he is speaking in terms similar to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. First John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. First John, the Apostle John, marked them. The ones going out from the assembly of the brethren were not of the brethren. Paul's speaking in chapter 16 here of Romans of folks who have infiltrated. In many a churches, there may be folks who have not physically gone out. They may be physically with you in your assembly, but they're not spiritually with you in your assembly. Paul speaking of folks who are infiltrating the ranks of the church. They may have come and made a profession of faith, but now they're creating scandal, stirring up division. In a spiritual sense, they've gone out from the congregation, though they are physically there. And Paul says, mark them. The one causing this scandal is not a brother. He went out from the clear teaching of Scripture. He went out from the gospel because he was not of the gospel. Those in our day who would teach that you need to be baptized to be saved, that is a division. That is a scandal. Those in our day who would teach annihilationism, that there is no such thing as hell, that when you die, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that your soul is just annihilated. That is a division. That is a scandal. Those in our day who deny that God is the creator of heaven and earth, that's a division, that's a scandal. Those in our day who would depart from the clear teaching of Scripture regarding right living cause division and scandal. Those in our day who would put in leadership in churches those that the Scripture clearly says are not qualified biblically cause division and scandal. Mark them. Mark the United Methodist. Mark the Evangelical Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Mark the Presbyterian Church USA. Mark the Disciples of Christ. Mark the American Baptist. Mark the Episcopal Church. The United Church of Christ. They cause division and scandal. They want to speak in the name of unity, but their unity is not a biblical unity. Because rather than call out sin, they condone sin. That is scandalous and divisive. They may talk about the Lord. You know, you can go into a lot of churches in this area and there will be talk about the Lord. The name of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit will be used in those assemblies. But whatever else the churches in this area are doing, they're using the name of the Lord God in vain. They may talk about the Lord, but they do not serve the Lord. How do we know that they don't serve the Lord? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and following. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk. They may even use the right words, but they are enemies whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned into his glorious body. How many of these churches throughout our area do not experience change? Though they may talk about the Lord, gossip is in their midst. Though they may talk about the Lord, there are folks in leadership positions in those churches who are living together outside of marriage. Though they may talk about the Lord, there are folks in those churches that are characterized by the P word. Pride. There is no room for pride in the assembly of God's people. You and me are called by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's boasting, pride, gossip, sexual immorality, vile lifestyles by folks who are not only populating the pews, but folks who are in leadership in churches all around this area. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. For such withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself. Mark them. If any man says he is a brother, and he walks not in the counsel of the word of God, mark him, withdraw yourself. The purity of the gospel is at stake. Verse 19. In verse 19, Paul demonstrates a cautious confidence. He is filled with joy because of their good name, but he wants them to be discerning. Notice also what he says in verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto them which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Simple concerning that which is evil. If you look back, verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So he's contrasting the church at Rome against the troublemakers. The troublemakers serve their own bellies. They have flattering good words. And they attempt to deceive the hearts of the simple. But he calls the church to be wise unto which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. The fact that Paul would say that they serve their own bellies has led some to surmise, some to speculate, that this false teaching that he's addressing here, this false teaching that perhaps he even grabbed the pen and warns about, is the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers, what they were doing is they were trying to bring Christians back under the law. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, they were calling for Gentiles to be circumcised. But what else do we see with regard to the law? The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. There was talk because Gentiles had different dietary habits than Jews. If you look back at Acts chapter 10, Peter's on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. He has this vision. In the vision, this sheet comes down. All these different animals that are restricted, that the Jews are restricted from eating, are on that sheet. God says, kill, eat. No, Lord, I've never eaten that which is unclean. So it's very likely that this false teaching were the Judaizers, whereas in Galatia, it was evidenced by their call for Gentiles to be circumcised. Here, the emphasis is on the dietary laws. We don't know that, but there's a case to be made there. But their own, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Verse 20. Verse 20 harkens back to what John read earlier. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is often called the proto-euangelion. It's the gospel before the gospel. Your Lord won the victory. The victory was announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Your Lord won the victory, and he passes that victory through you. The victory was announced in Genesis 3:15. The victory was accomplished at the cross. And the victory is attained when the blood is applied to your life. The Lord wins that victory. And that victory is passed through you. Some ministries, Kenneth Copeland, to be sure, if you want to call that a ministry, refer themselves as the believer's voice of victory. By that and through that, they preach a prosperity gospel. The victory that you and me have in Christ is not a prosperity victory. The victory you and me have in Christ is a victory over sin. Yes, you may fail. You may falter from time to time. But your faith is secure. Your faith was won for you at Calvary. And the Lord will be victorious as He presents you for Himself in the last day. He won the victory. He passed the victory through you. That which He began in you, He will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul magnifies the grace of our Lord, as you should. Paul magnifies the grace of our Lord. Are you magnifying the grace of Jesus in your life? Are you magnifying the grace of Jesus today? Are you magnifying the grace of Jesus throughout your week? Are you magnifying the grace of Jesus wherever you go? Verses 21 through 24. We see greetings from fellow workers. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Timothy, Paul's assistant in Macedonia and Achaia, we see in Acts chapter 17 and 18. Timothy was a young man who was raised by his mother and his grandmother in the teachings of Judaism. And when the gospel came to his area, Paul presented the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Timothy surrendered to Jesus as Lord. And Timothy became a great assistant to Paul. We read in 1 Thessalonians during Sunday school, that letter was written not only from Paul, but from Silvanus and from Timotheus. Two letters were written directly to Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, an apostolic delegate to the church at Ephesus, to straighten out issues that were there, to raise up elders in that congregation. Lucius, honestly, we don't know anything about him. There are folks who speculate that Lucius might be Luke. However, these three names, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, Paul refers to as relatives. There again, like last week, we don't know that that's a cousin or an actual blood relative, or if perhaps he's just speaking more generally of his kinsmen after the flesh, fellow Jews. But either way, Luke wouldn't qualify. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, would not qualify as one of those relatives because Luke was a Greek. In fact, he was the only Gentile to write any of the biblical books. Jason, we find him in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Sospater, we find in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. We don't know a lot about them. Tertius. Tertius was an amanuensis. Fancy word to say secretary or scribe. Paul is the human author of Romans. Paul is the human author of all of the New Testament books attributed to him. But that doesn't mean that he had the pen the whole time. It was customary in the first century to have a scribe, to have somebody that you would dictate your words to. And as we see right here in Romans chapter 16, speaks, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. This was a scribe, a secretary, who undertook his task as a work for the Lord. It was customary not only for New Testament writers to have scribes or secretaries, but it was customary for any document to be dictated, for a scribe to be writing it on someone else's behalf. Many people could read in the first century, but not everybody could write. Writing was an art at that time. And whereas in secular documents, those scribes earned good money, the scribes who gave their services to the apostles saw it as a service to the Lord. It was their offering to the Lord to be able to hear the apostles' words firsthand and to write it down so that that message could be sent out to the various churches. Gaius, we see him in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 14. Gaius is one of only two, Crispus and Gaius, that Paul said he personally baptized. Makes sense then that Gaius would be among Paul's fellow workers. Gaius was not only one that Paul had personally preached the gospel to, that Paul had personally led to the Lord. Gaius was one of the only two that Paul personally baptized. And Gaius showed the apostle hospitality, allowed the apostle to use his home as a base of operations. Erastus. Erastus was a notable figure. There's a paving block that was found that preserves an inscription that it was laid by Erastus. And I'm probably going to flub the pronunciation of this. Aedile, which is fancy word for saying commissioner of public works. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps this Erastus, who is a commissioner of public works, was the same one Paul mentions here as oikonomos, or chamberlain. We don't know, but it seems fitting. Quartus, we don't know anything else about him. There's no other reference to him in the New Testament. All we know is here he is a brother in Christ. Paul gives these greetings from fellow workers, from brothers in Christ, folks who have confessed their sin, said the same thing that God says about it, repented of their sin, surrendered and submitted to the Lord Jesus. Verse 24. Depending on which version you're reading from, Nadia, do you have the legacy right there in front of you? Do you notice anything significant about verse 24 in the legacy? In brackets, is there a footnote down at the bottom? Really? In your modern translations, and that's New King James? Is that New King James?
Yeah.
Huh, I'm surprised MacArthur's.
This verse is not found in the earliest Greek manuscript.
Wow, I'm surprised MacArthur did that. That is very surprising of MacArthur. Anyway, here's the thing about the bracket in that notation. Doug Wilson, I don't agree with everything Doug Wilson says, but there's a lot of good wisdom that he shares. He shares that the scriptures are like a great and mighty river. And as with every river, there's a bank on each side of the river. That's supposed to be dirt. So the waters are flowing. The waters are flowing down that river. There's a bank here and a bank here. You could journey upstream on either bank. For whatever reason, there's an obstacle right here. So you can journey upstream and you can find manuscripts along the way to verify what you have in your modern translation. Even a King James is a modern translation because it's 17th century. By modern, I just mean not the original manuscript. So you can journey upstream, finding different manuscripts along the way that support the various translations. On this side, which is the Textus Receptus side, the Byzantine text side, there's an obstacle that you cannot get around, so you're hindered from being able to journey any farther upstream. On this side, there's no obstacle. So you can go further upstream on this side. The difference, the thing is, on this side, the Textus Receptus, King James side, even though there's an obstacle that you're prevented from going further, guess what? It's still a great, big, wide, raging river. You know that there's more upstream. You can't get to it, but you know that there is more upstream. The manuscripts that the Legacy, New American Standard, English Standard Version, New King James to an extent, I hesitate to say it, but it's one of the translations. So, New International Version. I hesitate to say this one too. Holman Christian Standard Bible. Christian Standard Bible. Those use what's referred to as the minority text. And so you can go further upstream with those, and that's why those minority texts don't have, like verse 24, whereas the majority text, which are the texts behind the Textus Receptus, the manuscripts behind not only the King James, New Testament, Coverdell Bibles. All of those are based off of the Textus Receptus. You can get up to this point and you're prevented. But you know that there's still more up there because it's a great, big, wide, raging river. And that's why I do not call myself King James Version only, because I have no problem with the Geneva Bible. I have no problem with Tyndale. I have no problem with Coverdell. I have no problem with the Bishop's Bible. I have no problem with the Modern English Version, because it's based off the same manuscript tradition as the King James. All right. Verse 24. And the only reason I brought that up is because I knew that Eric and Nadia used the legacy, and I knew that there'd be those brackets. And if somebody's looking at that, they need to know why those brackets are there. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul drew in this doxology upon words and concepts that he had that are found in his earlier letters. Paul has confidence in verse 25. When he says, my gospel, he's not saying that this is his alone. He's saying that God revealed this to him, not for him to hold, not for him to hide under a bushel,